standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 this morning. The Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. From the Gospel's beginning in verses 1 through 11, which we've looked at, Mark moves straightway or directly to the gospel campaign. Now, we pointed out how significant this word straightway or directly is. Mark uses it 42 times in his gospel account. It's used 12 times in the balance of the New Testament. And it doesn't have mainly a time reference. It has to do with the connection and the source and what is directly taking place. Here, the campaign of Jesus in the wilderness. I chose that word particularly. It's an organized operation directed to achieve a military, a political, or a social objective or goal. And I want you to understand how significant is Jesus going into the wilderness. Mark's emphatic purpose is to give the straight story about Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. That's why his gospel, though it is a synoptic, though it connects with Matthew and Luke, still has a different perspective and emphasis for us. And so we look at Mark's gospel with the emphatic purpose to give us the straight story, the straight talk about Jesus Christ, the source of the gospel that Mark talks about the beginning of, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the special announcement. The source is about Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ as uniquely Son of God. Often the life of Jesus Christ is treated in a sentimental and romanticized way. I think you're probably well aware of that. But Jesus in the wilderness among wild animals is not me time. It's not a team-building retreat. And it's not a photo safari vacation. So let's look at this important juncture in the public life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was ordered into the wilderness under the command of the Holy Spirit on an assault mission against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In his humanity, Jesus was tempted in all ways of original sin's effect on human nature, yet without sin. Should I repeat that? In his humanity, Jesus was tempted in all ways of original sin's effect on human nature, yet without sin. Therefore, the Scriptures make much of how Jesus cares for us, sympathizes with us, attends to us, intercedes for us, because without sin, he has defeated the devil. He has vanquished the power of sin and its guilt. He removes from us the sin's guilt that separates us from God. He restores us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, as pictured in baptism, we are a new creation in Christ. All of these things are wrapped up in and are essential to what Jesus accomplished in this campaign in the wilderness. This morning we look at verses 12 and 13. As you see them there in your scripture, verses 12 and 13. Immediately, straightway, directly, the Spirit drove, the Spirit compelled The Spirit ordered him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by, in the Greek text, the Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now here we see that the hero and founder of salvation, and I don't know if you're familiar with that term, it comes out of Hebrews chapter 2. In some of our scriptures, it's translated the author and finisher, the great captain of our salvation. But again, in the Greek text, it's a very rich word that speaks of a hero who founds a colony or founds a city. And so Jesus is the hero and founder of salvation, the colony of salvation in this world, and the permanent home and city of the Jerusalem above. Jesus leads the vanguard of the army of heaven. So I want you to think of the New Covenant Gospel as proclaiming the victory of Jesus Christ's salvation mission. So it begins with His directing and leading the charge in this spiritual warfare. Once again, Mark does not give us the kind of details in the temptation of Jesus that we find in the record of Matthew and Luke. We pointed out that that's according to His purpose, and it's not necessarily just a repetition. It shows that God, in His providential purpose, gave us different perspectives. We talked about that when we opened up the study of the Gospel of St. Mark. So Mark does not give us the kind of details about the temptation of Jesus that we have in Matthew and Luke. But he makes a straight or direct connection to the Old Testament prophecy about the wilderness as it represents this fallen world in sin. And that's why in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and the other prophecies that are referenced the opening verses here of John the Baptist as the identified forerunner and the one who prepares the way, while he's preparing the way, Jesus fulfills that way, God's way of salvation. And so the wilderness connection in this context, we may want to think about the scapegoat that was sent out in the wilderness as referenced in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. But I want to have you rethink that a little bit, that I believe the scapegoat in all of its rich symbolism is better connected to atonement and is better suggested in Jesus being crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. So I don't think that Jesus going into the wilderness here comports as well with the scapegoat symbolism as it does with Jesus going, quite honestly, to do battle. The same Holy Spirit symbolized like a dove of peace and sacrifice in verse 10 at the baptism of Jesus is also the driving spiritual force operating through Jesus' humanity for faith and obedience to the Father's will. It's very important that you understand that Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. He never ceased being the Son of God. Mark identifies him as such. I mentioned to you when we opened up Mark's gospel that there's no article with Son of God. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a Son of God among many. It means the emphasis is on what is characteristic of Son of God. He's not identifying as the Son of God, but one who, as Son of God, is unique and the source of fulfilling the prophecies of God in his plan of salvation. And so Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of his deity for the Holy Spirit to work through his humanity as he came to substitute for us and to satisfy God. And I never grow tired of saying this. Jesus could only satisfy God by being equal to God himself. He is God. Jesus could only substitute for humans by being human himself. He is human. He is the one and only unique God-man. Two natures in one person without confusion. So the same Holy Spirit that was symbolized as a dove of peace and sacrifice in Jesus' baptism is also the driving spiritual force operating through Jesus' humanity for faith and obedience to God the Father's will. Jesus is not reluctant, timid, or doubting. When we read that the Holy Spirit drove him, compelled him into the wilderness. Jesus is not stumbling around out in the wilderness afraid of his own shadow, but he's urged, he's pushed forward under orders to respond to this mission like a first responder or a special operative. When the alarm sounds, what does the first responder do? The EMTs jump in their truck and they take off as fast as they can to get to the scene where they're needed. What about special operatives? When the orders come to go into harm's way, not knowing what they'll face, they take up their orders and they go directly. That's the kind of sense that we should recognize with Jesus being compelled and ordered by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus went further into the wilderness than John the Baptizer, both geographically and spiritually. It's significant that we're told that outside of Jerusalem, out by the Jordan, removed from Jerusalem, in Judea, in the wilderness, John the Baptizer comes. He's dressed like a wilderness man. He represents that. We talked about it earlier on. But Jesus goes further into the wilderness, both geographically and spiritually. Let me just give you some reflections on solo camping. I don't know if you've done that. In my younger days, I did some of that. I enjoyed it much, solo camping by hiking, hunting, and fishing. There are at least two top challenges that I found when I was doing it, and that was risk of injury or sickness and loneliness. It became very aware in my concern when I was working my way down a ridge out in the Rocky Mountains in the Beartooth Range in Montana, and there was 3 feet of snow on the ground. And when I would look and see the beautiful level snow, you just want to like bobsled down the ridge. But when you would step and your leg would go down into the 3 feet of snow and be between deadfall limbs that might be like skewers or could snap your ankle or twist your knee, and if you start to fall off that ridge, there's no stopping. And you would be shish kebabbed as you fell down through the deadfall that was covered by the snow. It was very deceptive. And then there are other things. You can eat something that you didn't prepare well or that spoiled in your provisions and get sick. Being sick by yourself out in the wilderness where you can't run down to the Eckerd's and get an Alka-Seltzer or something, it's not fun. And then there's loneliness. I thought I was a pretty macho guy. Thought I was one who could, you know, handle myself out in the elements. I won't say I was a crybaby, but loneliness is not fun. So you'd be out there a little while and you find out. It doesn't take long to get lonely. Some people maybe are cut out for it differently than others, but that's my experience. And there is this coffee effect. You know, we talk about coffee waking you up in the morning. Well, I'll tell you something else that'll wake you up in the morning. When you walk outside your wall tent, that's kind of a curtain of blue jeans, and you see bear tracks or lion tracks in the snow or the sand. Guess who's been sniffing around? And you're not the top of the food chain anymore. Jesus went into the wilderness, and the scriptures say here, Mark says, with wild animals. Now, 40 days is so often used in scripture as to be recognized as a motif or pattern of God's testing and providence. I'm not going to elaborate, but I do want you to see. I'm not making this up. So I've given you a list from the scriptures in your study notes this morning. The flood in Noah's time. And I believe, I accept the biblical record of the flood. The flood in Noah's time began with 40 days and nights of rain. Moses was enveloped by the cloud of God's presence, and he fasted on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Hebrew spies were in the promised land 40 days and nights, and the Lord correspondingly sentenced 40 years of wandering on the unfaithful generation, a year for every day. Goliath blasphemed the Lord and taunted the Israelite army 40 days every morning and evening. 40 days and nights, the prophet Elijah fasted and went to Horeb, the mountain of God. The prophet Ezekiel was ordered to lay on his side for days, symbolizing the years of the Lord's judgment against Israel and Judah. For Judah, it was on his right side for 40 days and nights. And the prophet Jonah, I'm sure you remember, was commissioned to preach 40 days of warning until the judgment and destruction of Nineveh. So, Jesus' 40 days and nights in the wilderness was a providential time of testing in body, soul, and spirit as he fasted and was among wild, untamed animals or beasts of all kind, where he was at risk. He was vulnerable as a human and alone by human experience. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus encountered his main mission objective, assault on the Satan. It seems fitting to suggest that the divine strategy used Jesus' bait to draw out the Satan. Now, the comments that I have after this are an overview of what the Bible teaches us about the Satan, about his being a real created being, the enemy of the people of God, the foe of Jesus, the one in which there is spiritual battle going on. I accept the biblical record. The Satan is identified in the Bible as the archetype adversary, sometimes called the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. He is the enemy of God's kingdom and people. Two personalities charge this showdown in the wilderness with an otherworldly shock of supernatural reality that energizes the current of consciousness that runs through this recorded confrontation. There is more information in Matthew and in Luke about it. What I want to emphasize to you is that it is otherworldly. The Bible faces us with supernatural realities, and we are energized to consider this consciously. It charges us. It brings us to a point of either belief or unbelief. Jesus the Christ and the Satan are respectively the hero and the enemy in the most comprehensive reality reaching beyond human intellect, but connecting worlds, forcing this drama of faith into the personal dimension of conscience. Whether you like it or not, this drama of faith is forced into your conscience this morning. It goes beyond your intellect. You can try to intellectually rationalize. You can say that this is some kind of dream or this is some kind of myth that is given to us to try to sort out the hard things of life. That is not how the Bible presents it. And your intellect will not satisfy in excusing it that way. It is a drama of faith that is forced into your conscience. The wilderness represents God's good creation violated by original sin and the battleground for the Satan, who is the cosmic outlaw, a spiritual interloper, an unsanctioned and meddling extortioner. Being banished from heaven, the theater of Satan's war of rebellion against the sovereign God creator, is a strategy of attrition on the earth. That's what we read in Scripture. He's not one who is a rival to God. He's not like kings at battle. He's an outlaw. He's on the run. His strategy is one of trying to whittle down and wear down. He's deluded. He's a deceiver. He's labeled throughout Scripture as a sinister being, the primeval stalker, predator, liar, and murderer. He's called such, like a roaring lion, like a serpent, like a dragon. He's a murderer from the beginning. He neither poses a rival threat to God nor serves as God's secret police, a henchman for God's dark side. Sadly, that's how some have twisted the Scriptures and have tried to excuse away or try to somehow make a psychological boogeyman out of the devil, that somehow he represents God's dark side. The Satan does not possess divine attributes. I cannot overemphasize that. The Satan is a created spirit being. He does not possess divine attributes. But he's a created, responsible, moral being, and he's limited as such. Banished for treason against God, the Satan has been forensically, that is legally and psychologically, abandoned to himself, whereby he is devoid of reverence for God and empathy toward other creatures. However, his capacity for pleasure is fed by a morally twisted madness. The Satan is haunted by himself. He's not an animal, but he is self-conscious. He's intelligent. He's a spirit being. He is real, but he is defeated. In the earthly staging of Jesus' gospel mission after the temptation in the wilderness, which we'll get to as we go on in the study of the Gospel of Mark, the Satan is often the obscene agent acting freely within the imposed limits to his will along with his minion demons. With no soul innocence, moral neutrality, or tragic victimization. The backstory on the Satan is not open to theological revisionism by a twisted theodicy, ultimately blaming God. Once again, an attempt to try to deal with the biblical account of the Satan and his reality is that somehow this is dealing with the question of evil and that really God is the one to blame, that God created the Satan, and so God is ultimately to blame. But that's not what the Scriptures say, that there is no darkness or shadow of turning in God at all. God is not tempted by sin or evil, and he does not tempt anyone. The Satan represents to us the first and arch rebellion against God and reprobation. He has been completely given over in his reprobation, in his rejection, in his war against God. He's been given to himself. And I think that is a powerful, powerful statement, if you'll consider it, that he's driven, mad, haunted by himself. Now, by witness encoded from the creation and original sin lurking within human consciousness, there is universal awareness of the Satan as the archetype adversary and terrorist. Even in non-biblical religious traditions, and even in psychology, there are monsters and there's recognition of some lurking evil and a universal awareness. The Bible identifies that for us, but it also delimits it so that we know and understand and are not overwrought or given to our imagination or driven in fear and terror. We need to understand what the Scriptures say. So the Satan is just as real as God and you and me. And Jesus, the Christ, was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's why I spent so much time this morning emphasizing and talking about Jesus' campaign in the wilderness, assaulting the world, the flesh, and the devil. The same Holy Scriptures that revealed Jesus, the Christ, to be the Savior also identify the Satan as the enemy. You can't pick and choose. You cannot say, oh, I like the stories about Jesus. I like what it says about Jesus. And then say, well, I don't think I believe this stuff about the Satan. We do not understand. We cannot appreciate. And integral to Jesus as our hero and founder of the colony of salvation in this world is that he has defeated the enemy, the Satan, the devil. Now, the Scriptures also say here that Jesus was among the wild animals, the untamed, and that the angels came and ministered to him. Once again, the supernatural is forced upon us in our consciousness that those spirit beings who are angels, who serve God, who are in allegiance to Jesus, that are part of the great army of heaven, they came and ministered and served the Lord Jesus after this time of testing and fasting. Now, the ministry of angelic spirit beings in the earthly life of Jesus is a counterpart to the devil and the demons, as well as showing the vanguard of the army of heaven. It's really interesting to study the ministry of angels in the earthly life of Jesus. You're probably aware of some of that and can think of many examples. There are some very significant ones that we shouldn't overlook. One of them is here. That here after the temptation in the wilderness had ended, Jesus, before he completely returns from the wilderness, is ministered to by angels. It seems that perhaps in the wilderness, after Satan departs, that the angels make up a squad, providing nourishment for Jesus' human hunger. That's what we're told in other passages in Matthew and Luke, that after this, he was hungry because he was truly human. And I believe in some way that the angels ministering to him provided nourishment for him. I believe they also provided protection from the wild animals. It's interesting that the Scriptures say here that these were wild and untamed animals. I don't know that we fully appreciate that, but here's something I want to suggest to you. That every snake and every snake bite is not a demon, but it can still result in death. And so even though we're told that Satan departed from that temptation, Jesus remained for a while there in the wilderness, there were still risks among the wild and untamed animals. The kinds of things that I told you about. The risk of injury or illness. And so Jesus was protected, I believe, by these angels. Because of his humanity, he needed sleep. He needed rest. He needed nourishment. He needed to recover. And I believe the angels stood guard over him in that regard. And that I don't believe that we should even underestimate diabolical sabotage. That though we're told that Satan departed, that doesn't mean that the demons were not still active in and around Jesus in the wilderness. I don't want to speculate too much there. But I do want to emphasize, I don't want to underestimate, I want to emphasize for you in this supernatural reality, in Jesus' defeat of the Satan, that there was still supernatural presence in the angelic beings who served the Lord Jesus and whatever his needs were at this point in his fight for our salvation as our hero and our founder of the colony of salvation in this world. And then I also don't want to underestimate that they provided companionship to Jesus. You know, again, I think we need to really look at Scripture to appreciate and understand. I have a favorite article that was written many years ago by Dr. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Jesus. And what's so wonderful about it is he goes to the original Greek text and he brings out applications of things that sometimes we might just kind of easily skate over as we read about the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. And here it is significant that the angels provided for the Lord Jesus companionship before his return out of the wilderness. And because I think the Scriptures talk about the delight that Jesus takes in our companionship. When we think of Jesus as our interceder, when we think of Him as our great, strong hero of salvation, that He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, and we go to Him and we plead with Him. Do you also know that the Scriptures say that Jesus cares for us? Jesus delights in our companionship. Can you get your head around that? More importantly, we need to get our heart around it. That Jesus delights in our companionship in a wonderful spiritual way that is not limited by our humanity and by our space and time constraints in this world. And that's the significance of the Holy Spirit. And John's saying that He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit and the connection that we have in terms of communion with God through the intercession of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is saying that in His baptism, we are livingly united to Him. Not the baptism of water, but the baptism of the Spirit. These things are so rich and wonderful. They're connected with Jesus' ministry. And they're imported in terms of His showdown in the wilderness and His assault on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and His victory. And so that's what I hold up to you this morning. The wonderful victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess Psalm 91 this morning. As a matter of fact, the devil in the Matthew and Luke passages misquoted and misrepresented Psalm 91. But I believe that Psalm 91 was a meditation of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that first and foremost applies to Him and then through Him to us. Of the protected status that we have in Christ. Does that protected status mean that we'll never suffer difficulties or hardships or physical challenges or even death itself? No, you know the Scriptures. You know that that's not what it means. But it means there's something greater, that we are kept through those things by salvation through the power of Christ and His Spirit. And in the great colony of salvation of which we are a part here by faith, we are going to our final and eternal promise in the great mansions of heaven. That's what's before us. That's why it's significant that we understand and know that Jesus went into the wilderness for us. And He went as our great hero, our champion, our victor against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark in the weeks to come. Next time we'll go on in chapter 1 with the Gospel claims this world for the kingdom of God. Our concluding